Thank you, Ed, for leading us in worship this morning, elevating our affections towards God. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We were in Acts chapter 8 last week, and we're going to be continuing. And as you're turning there, for those of you looking for evangelism opportunities, let me highlight the Bakersfield Pregnancy Center one more time. This is fish in a barrel shooting. If you are looking for opportunities to share the gospel with someone in a natural way, you will find yourself in relationships with people that are hungering to hear from God and hear what God's word has to say about life and how they stand before God. Take advantage of this opportunity, please. Find your way after the service to the foyer and to the table and get to know this ministry. Even if it is through supporting them financially, this is a great opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's turn now to God's word for this morning, Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to read our entire passage, and then we will hear what God's word has to say to us today in regards to evangelism. Acts chapter 8, verse 25 says this, "So when they had solemnly borne witness and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem," this being Peter and John, "and were proclaiming the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Rise up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.' So he rose up and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join his chariot.' And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "As a sheep is led to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will recount his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip and said, "I ask you earnestly, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. And as he went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered, he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept proclaiming the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Our God, as we turn to in this text, we are thankful that your gospel provides us with a message not just to those who are near, but also to those who are far off. Your gospel is good news not just to those people who are or have arrived, but those who seem to be outside of its reach. Please use us in a similar way that you used Philip to find ourselves in opportunities where your gospel rings forth from our mouths. We pray that you would open up doors and you would teach us how to do so even as we understand and unpack this passage from your word. We pray now that you would help us to do this. In your name, amen. Our passage this morning, I think, shows us two things. And let me just say these two things at the outset. First off, it proves the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, of course, is the promise of Jesus to the church of how he is going to continue his work through them in the world. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." Now, if you were with us last Lord's Day morning, we talked about how the gospel had gone to the unlikely, the Samaritans, the people who all the Jews were convinced God didn't have plans for. Surely they were so unlikely. But now, today, we're going to see that the gospel even goes to the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth. We meet an Ethiopian eunuch, and you don't get much more to the ends of the earth, in the ancient mind at least, than Ethiopia. But all of this, in the beginning chapters of Acts, are still in a very Jewish context, as we will see in Philip's interaction with the Ethiopian here today. But this whole chapter and this whole book, once again, is here to convince us of a wonderful, splendid truth that's true for us today. Jesus is fulfilling what he promised he would do. Jesus is continuing his work that he promised to do. This whole chapter then provides us with a great conviction. Jesus' work is unstoppable. Jesus' work is continuing, and he works through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the kingdom plan of God the Father. And that same Jesus is working through us today by his Holy Spirit as well. He is fulfilling Acts 1:8. And this is what this chapter proves. Jesus saves and can save anyone, anywhere. He doesn't need special organizations or programs. He can save even a man out of the middle of nowhere in the desert. And he can use you to do it. And Jesus' work, Acts 8 also tells us that, or Jesus' work in Acts also shows us that he doesn't necessarily need some amazing evangelist to do it, although Philip is a pretty amazing evangelist, if you ask me. But notice, this is before Paul. This is before Saul, and Jesus is continuing the work that he promised to do. Jesus will continue his work. This chapter then proves the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, but it also, I would suggest to you, provides a great assurance of salvation for believers. And this is what I want for you. I want you to be encouraged with great assurance, or where great assurance comes from, through this account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes the greatest reminders of our great salvation that we share come through baptism testimonies. I don't know if you've been here on Sunday nights for baptism testimonies, but sometimes those testimonies remind us of how Jesus himself has worked in our life. And those provide great encouragement and even assurance as we think about our God and Savior. But let's hold off on what that assurance exactly is, and let's just get into it. I want to track this passage through three basic headings for you this morning. Three basic headings. The first heading is this: an outsider of outsiders. An outsider of outsiders. Our story begins in an unexpected place, a desert road, with two unexpected travelers. Of course, this road that is being described here in Acts 8 is a road that cuts southwest out of Jerusalem towards Gaza. It is a desert road, Luke is noting for us, and that is important because we know of, through archaeology, at least two main roads leading from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the south road, also the desert road, was more deserted. This was the road you went on if you didn't expect to see people or didn't want to see people. This was not just a desert road, it was a deserted road. And Luke seems to be a little surprised that anybody would find anybody on this road, because you see how he responds when the Ethiopian eunuch is seen. He says, "Behold," behold, verse 27, "there was an Ethiopian." And really, you could translate this as, of all things. Well, what do you know? How did he end up out here? An Ethiopian eunuch. This is probably a man from today's Sudan. He is an African man. And in the ancient mind, as I already said, he is from the ends of the earth. And as we note, there are two unexpected travelers on this road. Not only is the Ethiopian man a surprise, what's he doing out here? But also, Philip is here on an unexplained, an unexpected transition to his ministry. As you recall, earlier in Acts, things were going really well in Samaria. He had a prosperous ministry, but then an angel of the Lord commands him to go to the middle of nowhere, Judah, to a desert road. Notice that is what the angel says. Don't go to Gaza. He says, go to that specific desert road. And here we can imagine, at least in my mind's eye, Philip is walking down this road, and there, lo, behold, out of all things, pulled over to the side of the road is a chariot. Maybe, perhaps, this chariot was surrounded by attendants, we do not know, servants. But this chariot is here, pulled off to the side of the road, at least in my imagination, and its owner is sitting in the chariot reading aloud from this scroll of Isaiah. And if we look closely through our mind's eye, perhaps we see a frown on the face of this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, as he studies the pages of this ancient book. And if we could even look inside, we would see a weight on his heart, heavy. Heavy with a burden weighing down his soul and spirit as he reads the words of this book. But just who is this man? Who is this Ethiopian eunuch here that Philip finds with furrowed brow and heavy heart? Well, he is an outsider of outsiders. A man who, in almost every conceivable category, has no shot at the God of the Hebrews. He is even outside of having an outside chance at Yahweh God, it would seem. Let's just examine him as a man. He is an outsider, you could say, first, geographically. He is an outsider geographically. He comes from a very faraway country, outside of the land of the Messiah, outside of the common area where you'd expect people to hear the good news about Yahweh or the Messiah. By some estimates, his journey just one way back to Ethiopia would have taken about 5 months to make. This man is outside geographically, but he is also an outsider ethnically as well. He is not a Jew. Now, there were many ways that Gentiles would be God-fearers. Those would refer to the Gentiles who were interested in the God of the Hebrews because of their monotheistic qualities. But a Gentile would always be an outsider to the God of Israel unless one thing happened. He became a Jew. He became, as they referred to it, a proselyte. Of course, to do that, he had to have many things happen to him. He had to manifest repentance of life in certain ways. Some scholars suggest that a Gentile became a Jew through baptism, through circumcision, and then also had to offer various sacrifices. But he is a Gentile. He is outside ethnically, but he's also an outsider physically, or you could say permanently. Though Gentiles had ways of becoming Jews, this man had no way. It was impossible for him to become a part of the people of God. For you see, he could only ever be a distant observer because he was a eunuch. Though this could be just a title for an official in the court, like cupbearer came to mean, I suspect the meaning here is referring more to the physical state, meaning that he had some vital male parts removed to make him more trustworthy in the ancient mind in important roles. Often you saw men who were entrusted with the harems or money or financial things were also made eunuchs because then they were considered more trustworthy. But herein lies the rub, because this meant this man could never become a full Jewish proselyte. This meant this man could never enter into the assembly of the people of God and participate in the sacrifices or the worship or the prayers like everyone else. He could only be an outsider. Leviticus 21 verse 20 talks about how eunuchs were forbid from ever becoming priests. And not only that, Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says this: "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh." This man doesn't even have a shot to enter the assembly of Yahweh. He is an outsider of outsiders. And now, as a eunuch, he is barred from the temple courts. He is forbid of the glory, the covenants, the true law, the temple service, or the sacrifices. He can never have a piece of any of it, not a piece of any of the promises. He is a distant observer and outside of the promises of God forever, permanently, because he is a eunuch. But this is what's so interesting about this man. Because think about who this man was. He's a government official, likely both wealthy and powerful, and he is seeking after truth as more valuable. He is one of these odd characters that Luke likes to bring out every once in a while. Yes, Jesus warns of the dangers of riches, but Luke also likes to show how sometimes rich men find dissatisfaction in their riches and search for something that's more valuable. This is another one of those men. He is a government official, and he's also heard of Yahweh for some reason, the God of Israel, from a distant land, and now he has come, made a large trip to find out about this God, perhaps from the Jewish influence in Alexandria. We do not know, but he has heard of Yahweh somehow, some way. And notice also, this is also interesting, he is willing to spend a considerable amount of resources to pursue this God. Once again, as I've already said, traveling to Jerusalem was no small thing. This was a 5-mile trip one way. This might be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He's only got one shot to find out about this God. He goes to Jerusalem, spends all of this money, and all he can do is observe from afar. And also notice his wealth and the fact that he owns an Isaiah scroll. This would have been a very expensive thing to personally possess. And yet this man, wealthy as he was, as important as he was, distant as he was, he is a destined outsider for life, and yet he is here. He has no way to enter the courts of Yahweh, yet he comes and searches and seeks and desires, hungering from outside. Even though he says, "I will forever be an outsider, I can never worship God the true way, I will never be within those walls, I will never be able to join that feast, I will never sit at that table, I will never be a part of that family." But yet, he is still here. Why? Why is he searching for this God that he can never find? Why is he after this Yahweh who seems to be running away from him? Now perhaps he is after this Yahweh and willing to spend all these resources because there is a puzzle about this God of the Hebrews. There is a mystery that he cannot understand, but draws him forward all the same. As we see, he seems to be interested in the prophet Isaiah. Now, this wouldn't be too surprising. Isaiah was one of the most important prophets in Judaism. You couldn't seek Judaism without seeking Isaiah, I suppose you could say. But the fact that he's reading Isaiah perhaps shows what draws him here. Isaiah, of course, makes very interesting and specific promises for the entire world, including Ethiopia, his home land. For example, Isaiah 18:7 speaks of a future eschatological event in which the people of Cush will be brought to Yahweh as Yahweh's people paying tribute to Yahweh. And then we see in Isaiah 11:11, as part of God's remnant returning program for Israel, he's going to cause the nations to bring the children of Israel back, and that one of those nations will include Ethiopia. And we even see in that chapter, Isaiah 11, that the nations in that moment, in that day, are themselves seeking after the seed of Jesse. There is a future for Ethiopia in the God of the Israelites, in other words. But most significant, I would suggest to you, to the ears of this man, is that Isaiah himself declares a future for men like him, eunuchs with no shot at the temple courts. Isaiah 56 says something astonishing, shocking, especially if you're a eunuch. This is what Isaiah 56 says. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. Now the point of all this is a puzzle. Here we have a eunuch who only knows doors and curtains saying, you shall not enter, having this future promise of being brought in to the courts themselves, being allowed entrance, being given a name better than sons and daughters. But how? When? When shall this come to pass? And of course, to get to Isaiah 56, you have to go through Isaiah 53. Almost as though Isaiah is suggesting to all who read, it is through this one. This servant will bring this to pass. A future day where the nations will be drawn in, where Israel will return to God and he will be faithful to his promise, and even the eunuch who has no access, who's forbid to be in my assembly, even him will have a name in my house and a place to belong at my table. But it will only come through this servant. And this is what puzzles this man. So I'd sum him up like this. This man bumping down this road, leaving Jerusalem, he is first prevented. He is hindered, he is forbidden from enjoying full fellowship with God for the rest of his life. But he is also prepared. Notice he is returning from worship. Not sure what that means for a eunuch like him, but he had experienced first person the worship of Jerusalem at the temple, and he was prepared. How? He had already experienced the firsthand picture of the holiness of God, personally, but also in the picture that the temple was to declare to humanity. That's what the temple's all about. It's to show you and to drill into your psyche what it means to relate to a holy God. It means separation. It means I can only come to this God and fellowship with him through a substitutionary, bloody sacrifice. That is the only way to God. He saw this, he understood this, and he was even prevented from participating in this, but all the same, his heart was prepared for the gospel. But his heart was also puzzled by the promises of God. And therefore, I think, as he's bumping down the road, leaving Jerusalem, he is thinking this: I have a sin problem. I have a sin problem separating me from God, as I've seen illustrated through the sacrifices and offerings and walls and curtains of this temple. I have a sin problem, but I also have a permanent, a physical problem as well. I will be forever outside of fellowship with this God. I cannot even get close to offering a sacrifice for sin. But at the same time, I have a hidden hope for God in the future, in his promises, through his word. This God has a puzzling place in the future for someone like me. And I must understand what that place is. And so in my imagination, he stops his chariot and he pulls out the Isaiah scroll and reads again. What have I missed? How does this work? Who is this one that can bring me to fellowship with that God? I'm leaving Israel perhaps forever. Is there hope for someone like me, the outsider of outsiders? Now, if you feel that way today, this message is for you. But another question: wouldn't you love to find someone who is thinking those questions? Wouldn't you love to just happen upon a road with someone puzzling over those same conundrums? Would you be ready to provide the good news of Jesus Christ to someone like this? That brings us to our next important heading: not only an outsider of outsiders, but also let's examine this passage through this heading, an open Bible. If you believe yourself this morning to be outside of the possibility of grace, you have one of two options. You can either choose to ignore the conviction of sin and guilt that you have. You can choose to drown out the trouble of your consciences. You can choose to replace a desire for God and for fellowship with him with a desire for sin. You can find a version of God and a version of Christianity that will accept you and not demand anything of you and not declare a God of holiness or separation or righteousness and just declare a God of acceptance, total acceptance. You don't even have to change. You don't even have to come. You could choose to do that. You could choose to ignore the God of the Bible. Or you could plug along in dogged determination. No, I must understand who this God is. I must know what this God means. You could choose to keep reading. You could choose to not close your Bible just yet. You could choose to keep searching. You could choose to keep seeking him in his word and keep asking the question, is there room in the feast for me? I would suggest to you that seeking Yahweh, seeking the true God with great heaviness of heart and persistence in keeping your Bible open is evidence of the electing grace of God beginning to work in your heart. But notice this. You can only come to the true God through a book. You can only come to the true God with true assurance of saving faith for eternity through an unchanging, perfect, inspired book. You must keep your Bible open. And this man, by the grace of God, is doing just that. He is reading, verse 28 tells us. This is probably out loud because that's what the ancients did. And notice, Philip doesn't miss a beat. Do you understand what you are reading? In his heart of hearts, he's saying, oh my word, this is so easy. Now, your evangelism might not be gift wrapped to you like this, but I would suggest to you it can be this easy. All you have to do is ask a simple question. What do you think this whole Christianity thing is about? Would you like to hear what I think Christianity is all about? Gift wrapped, similar situation, real easy. And then notice how this man responds. How can I unless someone guides me? Here's another thought, applicational thought for you. The work of God in the heart of a sinner will often create a humility like this, right? It will create in you a sense, hey, I need someone. I need a witness. I need some help. I need someone to help me understand this book, to know who this Jesus is. Because I'm catching glimpses of it, shadows of it, hints of it, but I don't totally get it. Do you have that humility before God to make yourself a blank slate before a Christian? Are you ready to ask, what must I do to be saved? That is the work of the Spirit of God in the heart. But here it is. I love this. What was the good news that this Philip announced to the Ethiopian from the passage of Scripture that he just happened to be reading, Isaiah 53? I would suggest to you, he basically said this. This whole Old Testament that you have, this temple substitutionary sacrifice system for worship that you have observed, this book, this revelation, this illustration of the holiness of God and the separation of sinners is meant to lead you to the one this prophet speaks of. Isaiah 53:7 announces to this Ethiopian that this one, this servant, is the true and the better lamb. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open up his mouth. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading these things and said, I just saw a lamb be dragged away to the temple. But here is the true and the better lamb. And then in Isaiah 53 verse 11, he is God's righteous one. He's not just a spotless lamb. He is a positively righteous one. Holy and righteous. One thinks of John 1:29, where John the Baptist announced, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The whole Old Testament system was set up to point the Jews to their Jesus. But also, from Isaiah 53, we also see that this one is a true and better substitute. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says this, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Also, Isaiah 53 verse 12 says this, he himself bore the sin of many. This one, Philip will say, is a true and better substitute. The iniquity of us all, of you, of me, is put on him. Your iniquities have to be repaid, you see. God must deal with all sin, don't you understand? He must, or he is not holy and righteous. It will either fall on you or on him. Choose this day who your sins will fall on. But Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 10, Philip will show, possibly also says, this one will be the true and better picture of both God's divine wrath and God's divine mercy all at once. Surely he has borne, and our sorrows he has carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Yet Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, he will justify many as he will bear their iniquities. In Christ Jesus, we see both God's divine wrath and holiness and righteousness and his mercy on display all at once. This is the only shot you have at coming to God and having fellowship with him, because the only other way you will appear before God is in your sin. Choose this day who will bear your sin. I can hear it, can't you? I can hear Philip saying, I declare to you today that this suffering servant, this man of Isaiah 53, has come and has completed his work. And I declare to you the good news of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. About Jesus to him. But this leads us to our final heading. Not only do we see an outsider of outsiders, an open Bible, but we also see an obedient response. An obedient response. I love this. What's the obedient response of the good news of Jesus Christ? How do you know you are responding with obedience to Jesus, this news that you've heard? How do you know that you're choosing this day that your sin, all of your sin, every last drop of your sin is falling on Christ and not you? Answer, you have immediate and obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediate and obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in Christ today? You must. The devil's day is tomorrow. The devil's promises are tomorrow, but the Spirit of God is demanding today. Come to Jesus, put your faith in Christ Jesus, turn from your sin, and trust in your Savior today. True and living faith responds in obedience, you see. The heart humbled by the gospel, which understands the gospel, believes the gospel, can't wait to respond to the gospel in obedience and the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith that this man possesses? Notice verse 36, he says this, and as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, behold, of all things, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Notice, I just love this. Look, notice the understanding of this man's faith. He's not coming to Jesus as some sort of new prescription and rules and laws that he has to keep. No, he's coming to Jesus, understanding the gospel for the first time in his life. He's saying, see this? See this? He's saying, finally, at last, no sin, no separation, no participation, no physical impairment, no social stigma can separate me anymore from this God. What prevents me? I've known all of my life what prevents me, but now I know that nothing prevents me from getting to Jesus. No walls, no curtains. I can come to the holy God himself because I can come to Jesus myself. You see, this Jesus came from heaven to seek and save lost sinners in a lost world. He didn't come for the best of the best. He came to search for those who were the outsiders, who were lost, who knew they were sinners. And all you must do is attach yourself to Jesus today, and nothing prevents you anymore. All you have to do is be found in Jesus today. Nothing prevents you anymore. Could this not be just a bedrock of assurance for your faith? The sin that should cast you outside of God is the very sin that Christ himself takes on himself and is the very sin that Christ came to seek and to save. Your sins do not separate you from Jesus. Your sins are what Jesus came to seek after and to die for. And I would suggest to you, this Ethiopian eunuch is meant to be a picture of us all. A picture of us all. This baptism testimony that is meant to be an encouragement to us all. And actually, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, eunuch or not. We are all supposed to recognize the reality of our separation from God. Jew especially was to know there is a holy God who I cannot get near, I cannot have fellowship with because of my sinfulness. The Jew was meant to have this image of the temple permeating their minds and the way they thought about life, right? The only way I can come to this God is through blood, and I must pour out blood continually because it's imperfect blood. But now I can come to this God with full assurance of faith. For a sacrifice has been offered once for all, and in Christ alone. We not only have an atoning sacrifice to take away all of our sins, but we also have the very righteousness of God given to us by faith in Christ Jesus. It is an understanding faith. It is an understanding faith. Understand that. Understand that. But notice this man also has a submitting faith. Verse 38. He ordered the chariot to stop, and both of them went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and they were baptized. We are not told where Philip took him in Scripture, of course. I made a guess at where he went in Isaiah 53, but we do not know where exactly he went. But we have a pretty good guess at where he ended. He ended somewhere around where Peter ended in Acts 2. Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. Baptism would have been a very familiar practice to this Ethiopian eunuch, mostly because he couldn't do it. He couldn't become a Jew. He couldn't follow the proselyte baptism service. He couldn't be circumcised or anything. But he knew what this meant. Proselyte baptism basically meant I'm washing myself of any other identity. I am now becoming Jewish in my identity. I'm being baptized. He knew that full well because he couldn't do it. By the way, this passage, side note, I'm a Baptist, suggests to you that you need an awful lot of water to be baptized, doesn't it? Well, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch have to go down into the water together. This isn't a sprinkling service. Now, some of you could argue, I don't see a public ceremony here in a church service. Yeah, well, you don't know. Maybe his attendants or his servants were here. Either way, we see a lot of water moving around. But this was full obedience. I'm ready to identify with Christ. I'm ready to be immersed in Christ. I'm ready to be known as a Christian and nothing else. We are told that he instantly submitted to identification to Jesus through baptism. This was his public response. In other words, I belong to Jesus, and I want to belong to everyone who belongs to Jesus. What prevents me? But then notice just the joy of his faith. He has an understanding faith, he has a submitting faith, but he also has a joyful faith. This man is lost to us in history, except for one word that the Spirit of God has left for us to characterize his entire life. Verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. Has Jesus marked your life that way? That you go on your way rejoicing because of your understanding of what he has done for you and accomplished for you. Nothing prevents you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ today. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good message that we understand. And as we come to the Lord's table, this is doubly important for us to remember. The true gospel is summed up in these two lines. First, there is great separation. I do not belong here. The holiness of God keeps me away. I am an outsider of outsiders. Doesn't matter what family I'm from. It doesn't matter what church I'm in. In my own sin, I am outside. But also, through Christ, I have become an insider of insiders. I have been brought near through the blood of his cross. And there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Let's pray. Our Lord, our merciful substitute, our Savior, our Redeemer, and who even beckons us to call you friend. We come now to your table to remember and to receive. We have spiritual realities burning in our hearts. Thanks for this Ethiopian friend who has reminded us of our own gospel testimony. We are the miserable ones who do not deserve any of this treasure that we are about to possess, this drink that we are about to take in our hands. This bread that we're all about to take in our hands is but a reminder of your blood and your body, which was broken and spilt for us, so that we could draw near in full assurance of faith. Ours was the crime, ours was the sin. Yours was the punishment, yours was the separation, yours was the holy wrath. By your blood, we come now. Amen.